I want to continue this morning with our look at Psalm 119, looking at today's stanza. But let me say first, I think we all know that sometimes the things in life that are good for us don't feel very good at the time we're dealing with them. Friday, this was driven home to me when I was lap swimming. I started this summer because the rec center pool is closed going over to the aquatic center, which means I joined the Swim Fit group, which is sort of like a swim team for adults, except there's no competition or anything like that. Now, on Friday, he's been there before, but he was new to me. He's been gone for about 6 months, showed up. This guy's fast. At least he's quite a bit faster than the rest of us. And on Friday, he jumped into my lane, which is supposed to be the fast lane, and he wore me out as I tried to keep up with this guy. Tried to keep up. I emphasize tried. I mean, I was out of breath. My shoulders and my legs were sore when the workout was done. But it was good. The problem is that most of us that swim there settle into our own lanes where we swim with people who are pretty much the same speed as us, and then we settle into a comfortable pace. And we don't really push ourselves. But since the goal is to get fit, being comfortable isn't the point, is it? When you're exercising, challenge and discomfort, and sometimes even a little bit of pain, we acknowledge as a good thing, even though it doesn't always feel good at the time. Now, another example. When I was in elementary school, my mom and her friends got into, this was back in the 1970s, they got into kind of the first big health food craze when it started back then. Now, from what I'm told, health food is supposed to be good for you. That's why they call it health food. But all I remember was it tasted awful. The good stuff tasted like cardboard. The really bad stuff was just bleh. I mean, I would much rather have guzzled root beer and ate ice cream, but the fact is that the stuff that doesn't taste as good as root beer and ice cream or bacon is better for you. I mean, what's good for you is often not nearly as fun as the stuff that's bad for you. And in a lot of cases, doing what's good for you sometimes can just be unpleasant. Now, with those examples in mind, let's look at what David has to say in Psalm 119, specifically the passage we just read, verses 65 to 72. He starts out in verse 65. He says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." You have dealt well with your servant. That's an acclamation of praise. But we need to ask, well, God, David affirms that God dealt well with him, but what did that well-dealing from God look like? We could just go back and look at some of the previous verses from Psalm 119. Verse 8, David cried out, "Do not utterly forsake me." In verse 19, he wrote, "I'm a sojourner on the earth, a stranger." In verse 25, he looked at his own sinful life and he lamented, "My soul clings to the dust." A few verses later, in 28, he wrote about his spiritual condition and said, "My soul melts with sorrow." He pleads with God in verse 39, "Turn away the reproach that I dread." When he did do what was right, he was often persecuted for it. In verse 51, he writes, "The insolent utterly deride me." I mean, if we went and looked at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we could see just how miserable much of David's existence was for a lot of years. In so many cases, he tried to do the right thing, and people persecuted him for it. And yet, in light of all those things and situations that were often miserable for him, he makes this acclamation of praise. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord." Now think about how often are we ready to praise God when by all accounts things actually look kind of grim? I mean, face it, most of us probably whine more than we praise. Remember, St. Paul told the Corinthian Christians, the Christians in Thessalonica, "Give thanks when? In all circumstances, even the bad ones." What we think are the bad ones. Consider Job. He was experiencing misery greater than anything I think any of us are ever likely to encounter. And yet he could sit with his friends and he said, though God slay me, yet will I hope in him. Now, our tendency is to do the opposite of both of those things. We complain about hard times. We complain when things are bad. Worse, sometimes Christians even blame God. They get angry with him or they curse him. Thanks and praise are often the last things on our mind when we're dealing with circumstances in life. So we have to ask, well, what was the difference in David's life? What made him give God acclamations of praise when even when things were bad? It's in the second half of that verse, verse 65. He says, according to your word. See, David knew God's word. That, friends, is where God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And as David knew the word, he knew first and foremost God's character. He knew that God was holy and righteous and just and loving. And because he knew the word, he knew the history of God's dealings with his people. He knew from reading the history of his own people that God always keeps his promises. He knew that God never breaks his covenants. And he knew that God wants his people to grow. That he doesn't just want to save us and leave us as we are, but he wants to make us into a holy people. People who will give him glory and be his witnesses to the world. So David could look at Scripture and see that God challenges his people. Not to be sadistic, not because he takes pleasure in seeing people in misery and misfortune, but because through hard times, through difficult situations, he teaches us to trust him. He teaches us to love. And he teaches us to set aside our sinful ways and turn to holiness. It's like precious metal in the crucible. You have to burn off the junk before you get the pure silver or the pure gold. But it takes high heat. To put it in terms of my earlier illustration, those hard times, those hard situations are like the coach who pushes you harder, who pushes you out of your comfort zone so that you will be more fit, that you can perform better. Those situations are the cardboard health food that might not taste great today, but will lead to a healthier tomorrow. The key is to trust God through the hard times, resting on his promises, and knowing that, as St. Paul writes in Romans, for those who love God, all things work together for good. But not just in our earthly or worldly understanding of what's good, but specifically, as Paul goes on to say in that passage, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. And everything in our lives is pushing us toward that goal. Now, see, much of David's perspective came from his understanding that he was a sinner. He knew that he could never earn or deserve God's love. That, in fact, in his natural state, he was God's enemy. And yet, despite being his enemy, he knew that God loved him and had chosen to show him grace and mercy. David acknowledges that he's God's servant, and an unworthy one at that. But because of the continuing graciousness of God, his desire was always more and more to be a better servant. And that's what grace does, friends. People who trust in themselves, people who think they're good enough to merit God's love and favor, will never experience grace. And having never experienced grace, they will not grow. From their perspective, God owes them everything. When bad things happen, their first reaction then is to blame God or to get angry with him because they didn't give them what they deserved. Instead of remembering that God is gracious and that he does, in fact, use everything to conform us to the image of Jesus. David goes on in verse 66. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Now, that should be the prayer of every believer. God often uses hard times and difficult situations to teach us, but he does that because we refuse to be taught in easier ways. Oftentimes, our pride gets in the way. We lose the teachable spirit that we should have. Sometimes dealing with hard things in life is the only way that he can get through to us. A lot of times we'd make life easier on ourselves if we simply did what he said. I mean, after all the hard times, this may be where David's at now as he writes this. He prays that God will teach him, and that means that David has developed a humble and teachable spirit. John Ryland, who was an amazing philanthropist in Britain in the last century, but spent much of his money doing commissioning Bible translations and things like that for the poor, he wrote, "The beauty of holiness shines forth resplendently in the Word of God, in the divine character, in the law, in the gospel, in the cross of Christ, in the example of Christ, and in the conduct of all his true followers." Now, that's very true. But so often we miss seeing that beauty of holiness. Ryland goes on to point out that seeing it's conditioned, and that God's saints will only see it, as he says, so far as they are conformed to the lovely image of Jesus. That's why David prays for knowledge and for wisdom. Knowledge is the understanding of God's truth. Without it, we have no anchor. Without it, we're, as Paul says, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But as much as we need knowledge, bare truth doesn't cut it. We also need the judgment that David prays for. Judgment is what allows us to apply God's truth so that we can live it out. Now, David had grown to love God's commandments, and so should we. But none of us can live out his commandments on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us, to enable us. And he does that through his word, and as he indwells us, as he gives us wisdom and strength, as he gives us knowledge and judgment. Knowledge to know what to do, judgment to know how to do it and when. But of course, David didn't start out with this teachable spirit. He didn't start out with this kind of humility and this desire to follow God. He says in verse 67, looking back at his past, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word." Now, I hope everyone here can see themselves in this verse as much as I can see myself. So how many times have we had to learn from our mistakes? When I was in high school, I worked as a draftsman for an architect after school. And one day I arrived at work expecting a normal day or normal afternoon and was actually looking forward to getting into a project I was working on. And I was immediately grabbed by the office manager and pulled into her office. And she informed me, looking very, 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 very grim and serious, that I had made a huge mistake on a set of plans. One of our clients was building this large 6,500 square foot house. And I had been the one to draw most of the plans for it, the working drawings. And she pulled out my originals and pointed to the foundation plan where it shows how they pour all the concrete and the footings and all that. And she put her finger down on one of the dimensions that I had put on there. I'd made a really stupid mistake. Foundation walls are supposed to be 6 inches wide. I had written 16 inches. Oops. It was a mistake I never should have made, and it was a mistake I should have easily caught had I actually been going back over and checking on my work. But I didn't. I was sloppy. And the office manager informed me that morning, the builder with his contractor had come in hopping mad because their concrete subcontractor had simply followed the plans. They hadn't been around to see the forms, and they'd poured $15,000 in concrete that wasn't necessary. And I'm thinking to myself, what concrete guy could possibly be that stupid? But at the time, they were so serious about this, I was like, okay, I'm not going to argue. She said, "You need to go up to your desk, and you need to sit there and think about what the best solution is to this problem, and then I need you to come back and talk to the boss about it and tell him what your solution is." I'm thinking, oh, you know, I'm 17 or 18 years old. I was sweating bricks. And I went up, and I wasn't supposed to talk to anybody, but I did talk to one of the actual architects there, and came up with some ideas. Well, when I finally had an idea, I very frighteningly went downstairs and knocked on the boss's door and went in, and he just kind of sat there with one of those looks like, as I talked, And when I was done, he was quiet for a minute, and then he informed me. He said, I just want to let you know I wanted this to be a learning experience. He said, the contractor is not as stupid as you think he may be. He said, he called us this morning to verify that there was a mistake on the plans. He didn't actually pour the concrete. And I'm thinking, oh, thank goodness. Because I was sure I was going to be fired. Of course, he wanted to make a learning experience out of it first. But I learned a lesson. And I did not make that stupid mistake again. Now, when I made that mistake, it wasn't deliberate. It wasn't malicious. It was an honest mistake, even if it was stupid and sloppy of me. Similarly, David didn't go out so much to deliberately stray from God's ways either. He desired to follow God. We know that as we read the Psalms that he wrote. And yet, despite his honest and overwhelming desire to please God, he did stupid things sometimes. He made big mistakes. Because his flesh was sometimes weak, because temptation was strong, and because he wasn't guarding himself against sin the way that he knew he should be. I mean, consider that perhaps the worst instance when he had his affair with Bathsheba. And then to cover it up, he arranged for her husband to be killed on the front lines of the battle. Now, based on what the story tells us in Samuel, David didn't really clue in that he was doing anything wrong at all until Nathan confronted him. I mean, on some level, he had to have known. But through it all, he was being careless as he lived his life. And it took a spiritual 2x4 between the eyes to knock him out of his spiritual stupor. And friends, God often has to do the same sort of things with us. He has to let us fall to rock bottom before we finally wake up and start following him. Spurgeon wrote, he said, our trials act as a thorn hedge to keep us in good pasture. You ever run into a thorn hedge? When I was a kid, our fort that was built next to a tree was next to some kind of a thorn tree. And if my dad didn't trim it, we'd climb up on the roof and we'd end up sticking our heads into this thorn tree. I imagine that's probably not that different than a thorn hedge. It's something you hopefully only do once. Hopefully. I did it more than once. I hope you wouldn't. It's not fun. And yet once you do it, you're not likely to do something like that again. David had wandered, but his God-permitted trials brought him back to the pasture inside the hedge and tethered him there where the good feed was. So it's then a humble man who's experienced the chastisement of God who says in verse 68, you are good and you do good. Now teach me your statutes. It's more praise. God's discipline, as hard as it may be, is always good. I was reading Charles Bridges' sermon on the same passage the other day, and he points out that we often rush to judge God when things aren't going our way. We find ourselves in a difficult situation, and as he puts it, we imagine God sitting up in heaven, either frowning and glaring down on us, or we imagine him up there laughing sadistically because he's put us in this situation. We don't stop to consider the situation through the eyes of faith. We don't stop to remember who God is, what the scriptures tell us about him, his character. If we'd stop and do that, we'd realize that no matter what, God is always dealing graciously with us and always smiling down on us as he works to conform us to the image of Jesus. So if we have that understanding that God is always doing us good, our prayer should be with David that he would teach us his statutes. David longed to know more because he'd been in trouble for a lack of godly knowledge and judgment. But even still, the more we know, then the more we conform. And the more our desires will then be always to be for more of God's teaching. If there's ever a time that you don't feel like you want or need more of God's teaching, more of his training, there's something wrong. And remember, David prayed that God would teach him, but he knew that the scriptures are God's curriculum. I've talked about this before. Some people had thrown around the idea in the last century, it's become popularized. Let go, let God. That's not the biblical answer to growing in godliness. Lots of Christians somehow have the idea that all they have to do is pray that God will make them victorious over sin, or that he will teach them his way simply because they pray and ask him to. Friends, it doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom to understand the word, and he gives us strength to overcome sin. But if we don't apply ourselves to studying the word, the Spirit's wisdom is wasted. And if we don't apply ourselves to taking positive steps toward holiness, the Spirit's strength is going to go largely wasted. God may give us the ability to follow him, an ability that we never have in and of ourselves. But he still expects us to cooperate with that grace and be proactive about following him. Praying for knowledge or praying for holiness while avoiding God's word, it's like praying that you'll pass the exam without ever cracking open the textbook or going to the lectures. God is good. We sing a song here fairly regularly. God is good, but he's also, what's it say? Good all the time. Even when his discipline doesn't feel good or didn't feel good, when the workout brought David pain or when he felt like he was eating cardboard, he knew that he could trust that it was for his good. Look at verses 69 and 70. He says, "The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law." The proud and the insolent defrauded him. We saw that in verse 51. In verse 61, he complained that they defamed him. Now they slander him with lies because he's lived in such a way that they can't find anything scandalous to expose. That tends to be how things work. The world doesn't like holiness. If you live a holy life, you show up everybody around you. You break the curve, and nobody likes a curve breaker. We can be much more comfortable in our sins when we compare ourselves to all the people below us. It makes us uncomfortable when we're confronted by the life of someone who truly is following Christ. Remember that our natural state is to believe that we can save ourselves, that we can merit or earn God's favor if we're only good enough. We think hell is for people like Hitler or for Stalin, not for us. The problem is that when someone comes along who exhibits true godliness, he upsets that balance. He upsets that deception that we're in. He shows us that we're not as good as we thought we were. And of course, instead of acknowledging that we can only be saved by the perfect righteousness of Christ through faith, the world instead gets angry. It retaliates. That's what Jesus warned us would happen. Remember in John's gospel, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So David quite literally gets right at the heart of the problem. The hearts of those who persecuted him, as he says, are unfeeling like fat. You know, I pored over that verse trying to figure out what that meant. A heart clogged with fat, today we might call it cholesterol, eventually stops working. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. A heart that's clogged with fat stops working. Now, remember, in the ancient world where the Hebrews lived, they perceived the heart as the seat of our feelings and our emotions. Let's think about it. When you feel something, when you get excited, when you get sad, where do you feel it? Your heart starts beating faster. You get that feeling like your heart stopped. That's where you feel so many of your emotions. That's the problem. The unregenerate heart is clogged with spiritual cholesterol. God speaks, but because the heart is clogged, it feels nothing, or it doesn't feel what it should. David, on the other hand, has been put through God's spiritual training camp. His heart, as a result, is healthy. And when the word speaks, he hears it. He recognizes it. He does it. And most importantly, he delights in it. God's training isn't always easy, but the end results are always good. It cleans the heart and makes the heart work properly. As he says in verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." How often do we say that? How often do we look back? Say, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." I think it's easier with those times in life when we did stupid things, like when I drew those plans. I realize in hindsight, I still almost blush when I think of the stupid mistake I made. I remember another job that I got fired from because I did something stupid. I think, oh, every time. But I'm glad in hindsight that it happened because it didn't destroy me and it's something I would never do again. It was good for me that Friday our coach over at the Aquatic Center had us doing what they call 1,000-meter pyramids. That's 40 lengths where you build up your speed until you're going all out, and then you gradually back off, and then you do it again. It was good, but it hurt. When I used to bike commute between Vancouver and Portland for a summer job, I can remember a lot of days in the summer riding home up the Interstate 205 bridge, which if you've ever been down there, when you go northbound, it's a steep climb, especially on a bike. It's a steep grade. It was hot, 35, 40 degrees a lot of the time. And every evening, there's a headwind coming out of the Columbia River Gorge, say 40, 50 kilometers per hour. And my legs are pumping up and down going up that hill. And I had this mantra, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die." And yet I would make it up the bridge and it was good for me. I don't think I've ever been in that good a shape. Sometimes David cried out to God, "My soul cleaves to the dust. I'm going to die." It hurt. And yet when it was over, he could see that God's spiritual training camp had purged that spiritual fat from his heart and had made him fit for doing God's kingdom work. Through the hard times, God had taught David his commandments and his statutes. And the more David trained, the more his perspective on life changed. And we see that in the final verse of the stanza. He says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." One thing I've learned from people who regularly eat health food is that they don't think it tastes like cardboard. In fact, they really like it. And that happens because our tastes adjust. Giving up worldliness for the sake of following God is not an easy thing for most of us to do. Probably worse than eating cardboard. I think of C.S. Lewis, who writes of his own conversion experience. Logic drove him to the faith, and yet he talks about going home to his rooms at Cambridge, Oxford, and being the most dejected man, the most sorrowful man who ever received Christ as his Savior, because he didn't want to do it. It was painful, but he knew he had to because the Spirit had led him to that conclusion. It's not easy. Some people come with great joy, but at some point, all of us in following God will find it difficult to give up the things of the world. We usually do it because we know we should, because the Holy Spirit convicts us when we don't. But again, it's not always easy. And yet, the more we make it our practice to follow God's hard and narrow path, the more our tastes, the more the desires of our hearts change, and the more we actually want to keep following God. David teaches us that the key is to take the first steps. Once we start walking with God, all those worldly treasures, thousands of gold and silver, as he puts it, will dim in comparison to the life-giving Word of God, which not only teaches us how to walk more closely with him, but is the one way to truly be introduced to our loving Creator. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, even though it's often difficult, let us learn to see your hand at work in all the situations in our lives, that as we trust in your word, we might give thanks in all things. Teach us your ways, we pray, even when it means running into that thorn hedge, that we might be tethered to the feed, to feed on the grace you provide in your lovely pasture. Change our hearts and put in them a desire for you above all things the world holds. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.